Well, we have the joy and privilege of worshiping our God through the preaching of His Word. And so I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. This will be, Lord willing, our last time we come to this passage, Romans chapter 6. Let me pray as we commit this time to our great God and King. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity now to worship you with our minds, to think about the truths that you have so richly revealed in your word. And I pray that as we give attention to your word, that you would help us by your Spirit to illumine the truths that are here, expose things that need to be dealt with in our hearts. Help us to teach us and train us how to walk in faithful obedience to you and in victory as we fight against sin with the gospel. May you be honored in that. May we be people that show and testify to your goodness with our lives because of our obedience to your word. Thank you that is only possible because we are united to your Son. And it is because of him that we can be faithful and fight rightly. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we come back to this third part in Romans chapter 6, where we've been talking about fighting sin with the gospel. Fighting sin with the gospel. John Chrysostom was a pastor and preacher of the fourth century. At one point in his life, he was threatened with death by the empress of the time. And it was said that his response to this empress was, "Go tell her that I fear nothing but sin." Not that he feared that he was, because he sinned, he was going to, quote, lose his salvation. But rather, he took sin seriously. And more than that, he took God seriously. He was not about to dishonor his Lord and his Master and his King who saved him. And I think that's a good perspective for Christians to have. Of all the things that we can face in life, nothing should concern us more than the threat of sin to the dishonor of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sin still is something that is, a scripture reference, our enemy. Sin still seeks to reign in us. And sin still seeks our obedience and allegiance, though it has been severed because of Christ. And therefore, for the Christian, it must be a constant fight until we are with the Lord. This is what we're going to be doing in this life. This is the way in which we can worship and honor our God and King in the way in which we fight sin. This is what Paul has been teaching us, Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. And we've been answering the question, how does a Christian fight against sin according to God's word? What do we need to do as we face the reality over and over, day by day, moment by moment, and some minute by minute of the temptations to sin against our Savior and Lord and God? And we've been looking at three practical necessities that are necessary for us to fight sin effectively to the glory of God. Three practices that are necessary to help us fight effectively to the glory of God. First, we said you need to believe what is true of you in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul says in verse 11. He says there, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In verses 1 through 10, Paul has been laying out before us that we are united with Christ, that when he died to sin and then rose again, we too died to sin and rose in him to live for our God. And so he says, in light of what Jesus has done, Believe that that is true of you, whether you feel it or not in the moment of temptation. Those things do not change, just like the reality of the gospel does not change whether we obey it or not. It is true. And so Paul says that one of the things that's going to help you first and foremost starts with your thinking. When the moment you are tempted to sin, you need to remember yourself, remember that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You are no longer who you used to be. You are now a slave of righteousness. And lastly, we considered the second practical necessity that you need to do in order to fight sin. And we said, you need to refuse what sin demands of you. So just because those things are true, it doesn't mean that therefore you won't be tempted. It doesn't mean that you won't feel the onslaught of temptation over and over in your life. Had the opportunity of sitting on the other opposite side of the table and ministering to people and struggling with sin in their lives. Sometimes on the phone, moment by moment. Sometimes going to their homes and helping them honor the Lord. And I can tell you that as a believer, because we still live in this sin-cursed world, you are going to be attacked by your former master. It's going to want your allegiance. It's going to want you to come and give yourself to it. To make you and remind you that, no, you're still a slave to it, even though you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And so refuse what sin demands of you. Paul says that in verses 12. He says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't let your body and the members of your body, which include all the things, your will, your desire, your motives, fall prey to your former master. Live in light of who you are in Christ. But yet you still have to refuse to give in to sin. You still have to refuse to not put yourself in compromising positions that will tempt you to sin. In other words, God is not going to zap you instantly and change you, because oftentimes what people say, what people think is like, okay, all I need to do is just pray. Yes, as a matter of fact, we ought to pray. This is what we learned in the disciples' prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Absolutely. But what we pray for is what God has revealed in his word that we ought to do when we are tempted in that particular circumstance. In other words, it's not going to be, oh Lord, just help me not to lie, help me not to lie. That's not the kind of prayer that we're praying. Instead, as Ephesians tells us, oh Lord, help me to tell the truth. Help me to be courageous and bold and not fear what their response is going to be to me, or even fear the consequences. Help me to be a truth teller. Do you see the difference between the two? There is one is escape and just giving all the responsibility to God, that God, you're supposed to change me so I don't tell lies. But the second says, no, God has already told us what we need to do. And so, oh Lord, help me to obey that. That, my friend, is exactly what Paul is talking about here. That shift in your thinking and that shift in your practice as a Christian will begin to see transformation in your life. And the more you practice it, the better you're going to be able to, when sin rears its head, the more you can fight against it with the gospel, which is what is revealed to us here. Which brings us to our final point. You see, the Christian life is not only about what we refuse to do, And not allowing ourselves to give in to sin. It also consists of what we must do or put on. So it's not just about stopping a behavior, but about replacing that with the biblical alternative that God is calling us to do, that he has set out in his word. And so the final point, the third practical necessity that you need in order to fight against sin effectively to the glory of God is number three, you need to be motivated by grace. You need to be motivated by grace. You see, you have to make a decision of the will to present your physical body to righteousness, to live as an act of worship to God instead of giving into sin, your former master. And this starts the moment of temptation. And really, there is no time to waste. When it rears its head, and you understand the onslaught of that, you know what that looks like and what that means. Each person has something that they're struggling with. It might be similar to somebody else, or different in the context of which you are with, but all of it is nothing's new under the sun, and we'll see that here in a moment. You see, the moment you hesitate is the moment you begin to compromise. The moment you begin to listen to the lies instead of preach the truth to yourself is a moment you will begin to think that maybe this is not as bad as it's made out to be. Friends, all sin is bad. All sin is horrific. It costs the precious life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to atone for that sin. And we who are claiming to be united with him must also treat our sin as dead, because he has done that. You see, the moment you hesitate is the moment you begin to lose. You need to instead choose in that moment, or even actually beforehand, to worship. In other words, to obey rather than to rebel, or even what our world says, obeying our feelings. Our feelings are not king. God is. He's the one that deserves to be worshiped. Turn in your Bibles real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll just give you 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul recounts the temptations that the nation of Israel faced, and he says that the things that they faced were examples for us as well, so that we too might not crave the things that they crave and long to do the things that they longed for. And then he says this passage that is so helpful, especially in fighting against sin and temptation. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In other words, you might be thinking to yourself, "Oh, you know, I haven't sinned in this way for a long time. I'm okay. I can put myself in compromising positions and be okay." Where once I had to put a lot of different guards and people were asking me and keeping me accountable, now, you know, I'm good. It is that exact lie where sin wants you to be at. So that at the moment of temptation, you will more likely give into it. And so he says in verse 12, be careful of overconfidence in your own spiritual growth. And then notice what he says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. Listen, other believers have gone through similar temptations. You are not the only one. And not only are you not the only one, there have been, over the history of God's redemptive work being laid out in his church, over that time there have been many who have succeeded. Many who honor the Lord. That's why I love the advice that was given to me in the past, and I don't remember if it was from another pastor or something that I was reading, but they were saying, don't make men who are alive today your heroes, because you don't know how they are going to finish. But the ones who have died and honor the Lord, you can definitely learn and see them in what we do with them and say that that's a great model for faithfulness. That's why I love and recommend John MacArthur. He finished to the end. He is a faithful man. The things that God has used him to leave behind to his church are so helpful to us to be able to endure. Paul says here, there's nothing new under the sun. You might think, man, I guess I'm the only one that deals with this. That's a lie. That's what sin wants you to think. So then it becomes a secret to you because you would be ashamed to think that somebody else is going to find out. But when you start talking about it, you realize, you know what? I'm not the only one that has struggled with this before. And then not only that, there are other believers in this church who can help me honor the Lord in it. But then Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. God is, notice what? Faithful. In what context? In the context of temptation. In the context of temptation. He is faithful, and particularly in two specific ways. Notice again in that verse. One, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, the temptation is not going to be beyond your ability. In other words, the very thing that you're facing, though it seems overwhelming and hard, you can still honor God in it. It is not beyond you. It is not beyond you. You see, this is way different than what the world gives. The world says, yeah, you want to get over your depression? Here's some medication. Yeah, you want to not feel bad, or you want to stop drinking. You want here's this program. Here's these things that you can do on the outside. But God says, listen, it's not about you first and foremost. Holiness is always first and foremost. And Paul will make this certain as we look at that in Romans 6, about God, who He is, and our response to Him who has saved us. God is faithful. And notice this, the second thing that He's faithful with, and also, or even there, but with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape, not so that you can never deal with it, but notice this, so that you will be able to endure it. You say, in what context? I mean, there's a lot of things that I deal with. You know, when you read in the verses above it, we're talking about in the context of idolatry, of sexual morality, of grumbling. Those are in that kind of context. God is faithful in that area to not give me more than I'm able to do. And by the way, that doesn't mean, as some people take that to mean, I'm not going to go through that because God knows I can't do that. No, it's the exact opposite. God's going to put you in exactly what He allows you to go through, and even exactly what He allows you to be tempted. You have the ability to honor Him. That's how faithful He is. He provides everything that we need to honor Him, to endure it, and to remain steadfast. This is exactly what we've been reminding ourselves in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and thinking this is why you being united to Christ is so critical. And so instead of offering our body to sin, we offer it to God, since you are dead to sin and no longer controlled by sin. You don't have to remain in the coffin of your sin, but you can live in the freedom from sin to live for the glory of Christ. This is exactly what the gospel is and what it does. It's not just about heaven and sometime down the future. It's about what it does even now in your life and in my life. Again, not that you won't be tempted. Not that you won't be tempted to sin, or even that you will not sin. But I think one of the struggles, and I shared this with you last time, that I see in believers is that believers give up fast and they don't fight. They don't battle. They don't wage war against their sin, and primarily because they have lost sight of what the scriptures teach. I was listening to a book this week by Jay Adams, and he was talking through about the significance of counseling within the local church. But he was talking about something that was really helpful and a reminder to be like, man, we need to be doing this. He was talking about how the church needs to help brand new believers do this very thing. And how oftentimes it is easy for the church to prepare people, to teach them stuff, to help them learn doctrine. Sometimes they go through catechisms, which is basically a question and answer form of teaching, which is a great tool. And they go through these things. They go through maybe a class of what the basics of the Christianity as far as the gospel is concerned. But then after they become Christians, then they leave them alone. And a couple years down the road, you're dealing with some serious sin. I remember a pastor talking about, I think it was John Piper, who was talking about the detriment that's happening around the global missions that is occurring around the world. If you have been so focused on, we just need to go preach the gospel, we just need to go preach the gospel, but nobody was helping the people understand how the gospel affects their daily living. And he said, and then you have these churches like the Corinthian churches. How do you get there? Because nobody is discipling them. Friend, if you are a young Christian, you need to know that this is your responsibility in the battle against sin. This is your hope that we have in Christ. And because of the hope that we have, we can help each other. We can not only help ourselves in honoring God, but we can also help others within our midst to honor the Lord. We can battle rightly. And so as we consider this, it's not just stomping that, but it's also committing yourself to use your body not for sin, but instead worship, because you are motivated by grace. So we come back to Romans chapter 6. And we consider, again, starting in verse 13, we're going to go to verse 13. We left off in the middle of that verse, and then we're going to go through and finish verse 14 as well. And what we're given is here is the first three, the two commands that occur before us were negative commands. This is what you must make it a habit of not doing. And now he's going to give us a positive command. A positive command. It will, that which requires urgency, serious effort, a call for decisive action to break from what we used to do to now and what we do as Christians. And the word order in here in verse 3, and particularly that second half of the verse, is very critical. I want you to look at this so that you can see what it says here. Notice this. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. First, Paul tells us what we must do with ourselves in light of what? In light of God. Remember, holiness and battle against sin always has God first and foremost in our minds. And second, as a result of what we do with ourselves, then he tells us what we do with our bodies and our members. Do you see that? The goal in our hearts and our minds is not just, I want to stop this sin because it's terrible and I hate the consequences of it. Rather, the goal is this. We want to and we must honor God with our lives. That's why the number one thing when you are counseling your own soul or counseling anybody else or serving them, the word of God and discipling people, is to find out what their motive is in wanting to change. If a person says, I need to be God's kind of husband because I don't want to lose my wife, I tell them, I said, I'm sorry, I can't help you do that. Because I'm not responsible. You can't change your wife. You see the difference? His focus is, I don't want to lose my wife. And so he's going to what? Do all the different things. And really what it looks like from the outside is I'm just going to jump through all the hoops that I should have been doing a while ago. And so that what? What's the motive? I don't want to lose my wife. We have the things in there. Instead, the motive is, I don't want to keep dishonoring and sinning against God. That changes everything. That changes how we battle temptation. And that's exactly what Paul says. Notice he says here first what we must do with ourselves. Notice what he says again. In contrast to the negative commands of what we must not allow our bodies and our members to do, instead he says, in contrast to that, the word but communicates contrast. It's the strongest contrast in the Greek. He says, instead, present yourselves to God. As those alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God. In other words, all true holy living begins. All true freedom to be able to battle the things that you face and to be God's kind of husband. Because see, this is how, when I talk to that husband, so go back to that illustration. What I tell somebody is, I cannot save your marriage. I have no ability to do that. I cannot even make your wife not leave you or whatever she's going to be doing. But I can help you honor God. I can help you honor God and grow in love with Him. And I can help you be God's kind of husband, regardless whether she does it or not. Is that what you want? I can help you do that because that's exactly what the Word gives us the resources to be able to do. And Paul says it must begin with us presenting ourselves to God. In other words, the idea there is to offer or put yourself, as one commentator said, at God's disposal. As a believer living and alive from the dead. And this, is, by the way, is a command that we can and must do. One of the conversations that we had over the year of our biblical counseling was, can we expect other believers and should hold them to the obedience of God's word? What does this text say? Absolutely. Not only should you, they must, and you must put that before them. Ongoing change and transformation starts not by looking at yourself and your sin and saying, I want to get rid of the consequences of it, but rather, I want to set my heart and life to be glorifying to God. When you do that, nobody can take that kind of worship for you, even if nothing is ever appreciated or understood or enjoyed or even thank-you'd with. In other words, somebody can continue to start living in this way and things still go wrong because of other people involved. But listen, they cannot take that worship from you, that joy that comes from honoring God, not trying to preserve them or have them love you better, or whatever motive it is. You put yourself, in other words, like you did before with sin, now you put yourself at the hands of God. Lord, you reign over my life. You are my new master. Consider for a moment 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's your new identity in Christ. That's now how you are living, the trajectory of your life. offer yourself to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. In the context, actually, of sexual temptation, Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know, he says, that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Our lives are given so that we were saved, so that we would live for Him. And so one commentator defines this. He says, by definition, a command presupposes a will in the one being commanded. The commands in God's word are no exception. It is therefore the Christian's will that Paul is speaking about here. For a sin to have power over a child of God, that sin must first pass through his will. God's will can be active in our lives only as our wills are submissive to his. But notice again what Paul says. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That conjunction as is not actually a comparative, but a functioning, something that gives us a reason. He says, rather, you should see it as, or it can be translated, because. So when you read it, it says, but present yourself to God. Why? Because you are alive from the dead. It points back to verse 11. Since we are united with Christ, now we have the ability to live for Him. Now you have to commit to worship and obey God for who He is and what He has done. And so if it does not begin with a desire to say, I'm going to honor God in it, then the rest of the thing that you're going to be doing is just behavior modification. And sometimes that's helpful for the moment, but guess what? It's going to come back. It's going to come back. So not only does it tell us what we must do with ourselves, it tells us then what we must do in light of what we have done with ourselves, what we must do with the members of our body. Notice what he says towards the end of this verse. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So remember, this is the put on. This is what we must be diligent or urgent about. Putting on righteousness. In other words, yield your weapons, your members. We talked about those, your members, your body as instruments. So when we talk about your members, we said the members of your bodies are your hands, your feet, your thinking, your brain, all of those, your feet, your eyes, your ears, all of those, use them as weapons towards righteousness. Remember last time we said, do not go presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And I told you that it would be silly and really it would cost you your life if a soldier goes and gives all their ammunition and guns to the opposing side, the enemy, and then tries to run away from there so that they can hide and defend themselves. They won't be able to do that. Instead, use those things. Take care of them. And use them as they were designed to protect. And he says exactly here, instead of what you used to do in presenting them to sin as their former master, now you present them to righteousness as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. Use your whole body, your thinking, your desires, your motivations, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, as weapons against sin by using them for what honors God. And once you were a slave to sin, and use your body to do whatever the slave, the master, the Lord, sin told you to do, but now you are new and dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you fight sin by pursuing the biblical alternative of sin. other words, for example, worry, what is to used to consume your heart and mind of all the details, the things that you would consider, it's always considered, but what about, or if this happens, and the ifs, and things that haven't just happened yet, and you're concerned and worried about the future. You replace that with trusting God's faithful care for you. Consider Matthew chapter 6. Again, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6, he says, For this reason I say to you, do not worry. Make it a habit of not worrying about your life as what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Are you not much more worth than they? If the God of glory emptied heaven, if you will, of all that heaven can give to rescue you from your sin, do you think that he's not going to be concerned about the things that should be concerned, that you are concerned about? And he goes on, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? You can't. As a matter of fact, it actually takes away life. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And here's the issue. You of little faith. So if you struggle with worry, it's not just stop worrying. It's replace it with trust in the greatness of who God is and his fatherly care. If you struggle with lying, exaggeration, and you can, and we talked about that when we talked about the sins of the tongue, exaggerating things. And I'm not talking about, you know, when you go fishing and you really caught a fish this big, but when you come and talk to your friends, you say, man, my fish was huge, bro. It was just big. So it could be that if that's a habit of way of talking. It could be that. That could be a form of lying. So you replace lying with truth-telling. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speak up. Talk. Don't fear what they're going to think of you. Tell the truth. If it is stealing, and whether it be cheating your taxes, not talking about the things that or taking things from work that shouldn't be yours, whatever it is, if it's stealing, the alternative to that would be giving. As a matter of fact, notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will be able to have something to share with one who has need. So the alternative for stealing is not just stop stealing. It is no longer steal, but instead get a job, work, earn, so that you have the things that you can provide for yourself, and not only for you, it's not just a selfish thing for yourself, but even to be able to provide for somebody who has a need. Instead of getting drunk with alcohol, Scripture tells us that we need to be controlled, or you can use the same word, drunk with the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when Paul comes in conclusion to making sure that our lives are in control of God and saturated with God's word, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The question is, it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we're filled with the Spirit, and we have the Spirit in us on a regular basis. At the moment of conversion, the Spirit resides in us and stays with us. So what does it mean? So it doesn't mean that we need to have, that's not an experience that we have over and over again. That's already having a conversion. So then what is he talking about here? Here, he's talking about being controlled by the Spirit, which means to be controlled by the Word of God. Because notice, in verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And notice this, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It leads to the practice of serving and loving others. And then right after that, he gives instructions to wives. He gives instructions to husbands. He gives instructions to children in chapter 6. He gives instructions to those who are slaves. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and Colossians and Ephesians parallel each other well, and particularly at the end on the practical side. And notice in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And notice what he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Exactly what he just said in Ephesians chapter 5. And then notice what he says after verse 17. He talks to wives, he talks to husbands, he talks to children, he talks to fathers, he talks to slaves. So what's the connection here? The connection is letting the Word of God control your thinking, your life, in such a way that it affects all these areas of your life. And just like getting drunk affects every aspect of your life in these areas, he says, that's not what we as Christians are to give ourselves to. Instead, he says, the biblical alternative is to be filled with the Spirit, and be filled, which means to be filled with the Word. If you struggle with complaining, and by the way, I want to give you a snapshot of some things. I'm not going to go through every single little thing, so you might not, I might not cover something that you're struggling with. But say you're a person that complains, that grumbles. Sometimes it seems pretty spiritual to just sit there and grumble about things, and it's not. It's not spiritual to grumble. And we got to be careful with that, because we can excuse that as some kind of like badge of honor. It's not a badge of honor. It just honors God. Because in really, what we're complaining, who we're complaining and grumbling against, is not the situation or circumstance. It's God. So what's the alternative? The alternative is gratefulness. Gratefulness. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We replace grumbling with thankfulness and gratefulness to God. And by the way, just because this is what happens. Grumbling and complaining is exactly what is, we might think we hide it, we conceal it, but the world sees that. It sees it right away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, what our attitude should be. And he says here, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You ever want to know what the will of God is? in your circumstance, give thanks. It's hard. This is not pleasant. This is hurts. It's terrible. You can still give thanks because you know why? Not because of the way the circumstances are. Not because you're asking for more suffering or dealing with difficulty and affliction. Because you know that God is using that for His glory and your good. That's why. Thankfulness is about, remember, holiness and honoring God is about God. If you fear man, the alternative is to fear God. In Proverbs 29:25, and I'm going all over, so you can either just write these down, and I'm not going to pause once I get there. Proverbs 29:25. By the way, if you're taking notes, one of the best ways to do that is always write the reference down first, because you already know where the book is at. Sometimes you get to writing the book and you're like, oh, what was that verse? Write the numbers down first and then write the book. Just a little helpful thing that somebody like me has to do. Proverbs 29:25 says, trembling before man brings a snare. It's a trap. If you're always doing what others are saying because you fear what they're going to think of you, it's a trap. It might seem like, oh, we're preserving peace. We don't want to argue. No, you're fearing man. But he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high. A person has a guilty conscience because of a sin. It's not then, therefore, to go hide and try to do all the things that the world, no exercise, no eating good, no entertainment is ever going to soothe a guilty conscience. You know what is going to happen? Confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Proverbs 28:13, we read this. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, notice this, will receive compassion. If it is sexual lust, the biblical alternative is guarding your heart and serving others. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard where you go to, where you put yourself into. As a matter of fact, Proverbs talks about that in the rest of that verse, verses after 4:23. But the biblical alternative is not only guarding your heart, but it is serving others. How do we know that? Go to Colossians chapter 5. And in chapter 3, verse 5, I'm like, wait a minute, there's no Colossians chapter 5. Chapter 3, Paul has already been arguing about our sufficiency that we have in Christ. We need nothing else. There's no higher knowledge, no higher aestheticism that will curb and change our lives. Instead, we need to set our minds on Christ. And so, after he talks about that in our memory verse, notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as what? Dead to, and then he begins to list some specific sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. But notice what it says. It's really interesting. Which is idolatry. I want to tell you this. All sin is idolatry. All sin is self-worship. All sin is self-focus. Including, and especially including, sexual sin. It's all about the self. It's all about what we want. It's all about this craving, desire to get what God has said is in the case of intimacy, that it was only designed between a husband and a wife. And so what is the biblical alternative to this kind of life? Paul begins to lay out, not only are we to put to death the deeds of the body, he begins to say, on account of the things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then he says, you used to live this way, but not anymore. Lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Talks about what we must not do because of Christ, because Christ is all and in all. And notice in verse 12, says the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Here's all the things that get us out of our self-serving self and puts them on serving others. The biblical alternative to sin, and especially sexual sin, is to serve. And so we come to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. I don't know why I thought that we're going to do this in one message, all of it, from the first point all the way through here. You know, I don't want to just do cute sermons. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested for you. I want to help you. I want to see you honor God. I want to present you as a bride holy before the Lord. And so I preach this way, and I meditate on the words because I want to be helpful to you. When we come back to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, do you know what you have here? The earliest description of God's process of change that you see develop later on in Ephesians and Colossians. And we know that process. The process begins with the renewal of your thinking, verse 11. Then it's the put off. And then it's the put on. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans. Right thinking leads to right living. Renew your mind. Put off sin. Put on righteousness. You can see this even if you go to Romans chapter 12. Let's give you an illustration. So at the end of Romans 11, Paul finally concludes his doctrinal statements, all the true statements, all the things that he's been doing and expounding of the gospel and how it ought to change and impact our lives. And then he gives practically what that looks like in chapter 12. Notice that the gospel leads to a transformed life. It doesn't say that the gospel is therefore going to be transforming you while you lay passively, but rather the gospel now gives you the ability to, because you're now a slave of righteousness, to live for him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function." In other words, don't think of yourself too highly, but think of yourself rightly. And we, as part of the body, we all exist and are all equally important, but we all have different functions. "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with faith." And he goes on and describes how we are to use these gifts that God has given to us in the body. The practical outworking of presenting ourselves as our members as instruments of righteousness is serving in light of what God has done. And then even first, thinking rightly about who we are, and then using the gifts that God has given to us as believers to benefit other believers. I was going to go ahead and keep reading through some of these. He then therefore goes, and I'll just read a couple in here. He begins and talk about some of the things that we've looked at before called the one another's. Let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And you can literally say that that could be the main command of be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and then therefore all the other commands that he gives of what we're supposed to do is what is part of, falls under how we love one another, how we serve one another. So right thinking and right use of the gifts leads to right service in the body, which also he would talk about at the end, a right response to persecution. And I think this is the right connection to Romans 6, though Paul doesn't get to that until chapter 12. Paul's list is not comprehensive, but it covers a lot. In other words, when he tells us then therefore to present our members as righteousness, as instruments of righteousness to God, it's not just things that are self-serving that is good for me. It is how can I use the redeemed body that God has given me to serve and love others. This begins first in serving and first and foremost your parents, husbands with wives with husbands. And then it comes with parents and their children, the children and their parents. And then it branches from this amazing institution that God has created in the family to the church. To the church. You do not need programs in the church to practice the one another's. You don't need a church to say, hey, today we're going to practice loving one another. Today we're going to... You actually have and should be already doing that. I've been thinking about this, especially in light of our annual meeting and considering all the things that God has and the things that I've heard in the past and talking to people. The one another's happen organically and as a result of God's truth being understood and lived out. And often when I'm talking to people, I wonder if you ever wonder or say, I don't have anything to do in our church, then my friend, I commend to you the one another's. Again, you don't have to wait for us as elders to create a program to you to do. That should happen organically. We should be a one another church. If you ever wonder and say, I don't have anything to the church, you've neglected the one another's. If you say you are not connected in the body, you have neglected the one another's. If you say you don't know how to serve in the local church, in a small church, and in our context here, I commend to you the one another's. The one another's. Some of you are doing that. Some of you are faithful in doing that. Others of you are waiting for somebody to do something for you. And then still others don't even care. Don't even consider, how can I serve this person? And then sometimes we struggle with this and like we're really comfortable in one specific one another. Have you practiced hospitality? Have you admonished another believer? Have you encouraged? Have you prayed for them? Have you asked other people, how can I pray for you? I mean, we meet and talk downstairs all the time. You know, one thing that you can do is just ask, hey, how can I pray for you this week? I mean, that's not hard. You don't need me to prompt that for you and say to you, you have my permission to do that. God says, this is how it works out. And when we are committed to doing those things, guess what? Our usefulness is always useful in the church. Doesn't matter if you're a young believer. It doesn't matter if you have kids. It doesn't matter if you're in the throes of wrestling with little ones. And it doesn't matter if your kids are grown and moved out of the house and you're wondering, dude, I'm not sure what to do here. And it doesn't matter if now you are old and mature and possibly here in the years ahead you will be seeing the Lord Jesus. You still have something to do, and that is practice the one another's. Always. That is how you present yourselves and your body and your members as instruments to righteousness. Isn't that really cool? Again, it's not something that it's not my idea, my thought. It's just coming from the scriptures that we see here in the Word of God. That's how we battle against our sin. Now let me finish with this. First of all, let me just tell you this. Only a true Christian can apply these truths and actually be transformed over time. I guarantee you, if you go back every week and talk to one person in this church, what can I pray for you? And even if you just do it right then and there, it's probably a good idea. And then you pray for the week. You can follow along the following week that you will see each other here, or whenever, maybe Wednesday night when it starts again, or maybe you gather as women or gather as men, or you see each other and you're like, oh, hey, how did it go? I've been praying for that. Man, that is not only serving the body, and they're going to be encouraged that I know somebody is praying for me. And then the following week, you can do that same thing. You don't need to wait for a prayer night. You don't need to wait for somebody to tell you to go ask somebody. You can do these yourselves. These are the things that God has called us to do as a church. Now, you say, man, that seems like a lot. Can we actually do this? Well, I should say yes. Why can Christians do this? Because we are motivated by grace. Notice verse 14 as we just touched base on this. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And notice the two conjunctions there, for sin shall not be master. So here, he is talking here in relation, the first one speaks of the reasons why you can carry out the exhortations that he gave in verses 11 through 13. And then he gives you the reason for that in the second four. Those are not just fillers, they're helpful. They're the logical truths that we need to make connections, connecting the dots to why it leads to faithfulness in our lives. Sin shall not be master over you. He's already talked about that. It's not the Lord of our lives. This is not, first of all, a command, but a statement of fact. Notice the word under. The word under speaks here of being under the control of. Under the control of. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. But under grace. I think he's talking here about the Mosaic law. And though the law is holy and righteous and good, no one could ever keep it. Therefore, it only condemns. All that the law did was accuse and condemn. It was given, as Paul will talk about that in earlier passages in Romans, as a schoolmaster to show man their sinfulness and their inability to be holy and meet God's standards, perfect standard of perfection. And he says that a Christian is no longer under the control of the law as a requirement for acceptance with God. So we battle sin and temptation not because we're trying to earn God's favor. Remember, that's not it. But by rather an expression for gratefulness for what God has already done. One writer puts it this way, the law cannot break either sin's penalty or its power. It can only rebuke and restrain and condemn. And so the believer is not under law, that is under the control of the law, but notice under grace, under the control of grace, undeserved, unearned favor with God based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. It is this grace which abounds to sinners that motivates true obedience and true worship. It is this grace that you see and you behold and say, wow, what an incredible God we serve. One commentator says, grace dethrones sin. It destroys sin's lordship. It enables a believer to offer himself and whatever pertains to him in loving service to God. The child of God is able to do this because he is not under law, but under grace, since it is his infinitely condescending love and mercy. Christ has redeemed him from the curse of the law, having become a curse for him. This is why we can say we must do this. This is why you must do this. This is why we must apply what we've been seeing in Romans 6, 11 to 14. God's redeeming grace is greater than our sin. He saves and keeps those who are his by his power alone. And he will bring each of us to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So friends, I hope you are encouraged to say, man, not only can I honor God in my life, but I actually can be very helpful and helping other believers as well. I can bring true hope and promise true hope if indeed we are united with Christ based upon these verses. So think about them. Study them. You have so much hope to fight against the relentless foe, sin. But you can only do that by regularly believing what is true of you in Christ. You are united with him in his death and resurrection. You can only do that by refusing what sin demands of you. And you can only do that by being motivated by God's incredible, overabundant grace. And so use this to shepherd your own souls regularly, to fight sin and temptation. Consider your life. Consider the thing that you wrote down a couple weeks ago. And consider those areas that you are tempted to do. And only by regular practice of these necessities will you be able to fight sin effectively to the glory of God. He has done everything for us that we might live to him. Precious Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to now cling to this truth so that our minds are transformed, so that our lives are conformed to your word, that we might display your amazing grace in our lives, and that you would use that to this watching world that is so stuck and so enslaved to sin that only your sovereign grace can change. We are but your trophies. May we display that well. Not because of us, but because of you, because of your truths, and because your spirit lives in us as we participate and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.